Shall we turn in our Bibles now to page 668, Jeremiah 4, 1 through 9. Your pew Bibles, 668, that's Jeremiah chapter 4, verses 1 through 9. And let's read these words in unison together. Let's begin. If you will return, O Israel, says the Lord, return to me. And if you will put away your abominations out of my sight, then you shall not be moved. And you shall swear, the Lord lives, in truth, in judgment, and in righteousness. The nations shall bless themselves in him, and in him they shall glory. For thus says the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground and do not sow among thorns. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord and take away the foreskins of your hearts, you men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come forth like fire and burn so that no one can quench it, because of the evil of your doings. Declare in Judah and proclaim in Jerusalem and say, blow the trumpet in the land, cry, gather together and say, assemble yourselves and let us go into the fortified cities. Set up the standard toward Zion. Take refuge, do not delay, for I will bring disaster from the north and great destruction. The lion has come up from his thicket, and the destroyer of nations is on his way. He has gone forth from his place to make your land desolate. Your cities will be laid waste without inhabitant. For this, clothe yourself with sackcloth, lament and wail, for the fierce anger of the Lord has not turned back from us. And it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord, that the heart of the king shall perish, and the heart of the princes. The priests shall be astonished, and the prophets shall wonder. That is the word of the Lord. Now, what does real repentance look like? Brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, you know that God's bride, Judah, and half the tribe of Benjamin that remained, sinned greatly. She became a serial spiritual adulterer, or as God would often say, an idolater, one who prostitutes herself to other gods. Graciously, we see God called her back to repent. God, though, did not want fake repentance from her. It had to be real, very real. It had to be known by God, and it had to be visible. And this is really what you will hear about today. Our headings are three: the word of repentance, the work of repentance, and then third, the urgency of repentance. Our goals are that you will challenge the church of Jesus Christ, that's the bride of God, to repent in word and in action, and to do so urgently, so the church can be spared from more severe suffering and resume the work of multiplying, like the bride should do, and building God's kingdom. We begin by looking at the word of repentance, the word that God said, calling them to repent. Well, God promised his bride, if she repented, she would permanently remain with him in the marriage home. She would never be moved. It's true, God didn't have to take an adulterous bride back, especially a serial adulterous bride. He didn't have to offer her an opportunity to repent, but because he loved her, he welcomed her back. Yes, she was a provable idolater. Look at Ezekiel chapter 14, verse 3, and let us read together. Son of man, These men have set up their idols in their hearts and put before them that which causes them to stumble into iniquity. Should I let myself be inquired at all by them?" And of course, God answers that, "Yeah, I still will let them come." And remember, the idolatry started in their heart. They lusted for wealth. And so they abused the widow, the orphan, and the foreigner. And then they ignored the Sabbath day. They used it as an extra day to make more money. And then as a consequence of that, they even got the literal idols. Not just the one in the heart, but they had the ones in their homes as well. And it's that kind of situation where God says, "I'll take you back because I love you. I'll take you back and you will never be moved from my house." He would never divorce her. That's God's promise. But God does use something that is kind of interesting here. She would not be moved to and fro. He wouldn't say, "Well, you go out, you come back in, you go out, you come back in." What God was saying, you know, that's what you did. You ran under every green tree and worshipped idols. But when you're with me, I'll keep you in my house with my blessings forever. And that applies individually and to the church as well. But God also said something. "I don't just want you to repent. I want you to repent on oath." It's easy to say, "Oh, I'm sorry." But when somebody says, "Look, I promise before God I will do this," that's far more serious, isn't it? That's why when you get married, you're required by the church to take vows before God. Not saying, "Well, yeah, let's get married. We'll just take care of each other." No, you promise before God that you will love that person and be ready to die for him or her. Swearing is an act of worship in which you call in God's name, and you're saying, "I will speak the truth, and I will do it solemnly because I take it seriously." So what did she have to swear? What did the bride have to swear for God to take her back? She had to swear that she would remove her abominations from before God's eyes. The literal idols and the idols of her heart, the lust for money. Then she had to swear that God lives in truth. She had to say God is the only standard of what you must believe and how you must live. That's the word integrity that's used in our text for truth. And that God's judgment was right, his laws and his decisions, and that God was righteous. In other words, she's saying, "Yeah, I did it. I did wrong. God was righteous. He didn't do anything to me, and I wandered away and prostituted myself to idols." So it was a serious thing, and God wanted her to swear. Look at Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. Look at what God had promised to her. Together, "I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So the next thing she had to swear was that God would bring blessings to the nations. Not Baal, that she was serving at this time. Baals were detestable, abominable. But she's saying the true God is the one who will bring blessings, not just to you, but to the nations around. In fact, God repeated that promise of the other nations coming to him, not only to Jeremiah, but before Jeremiah, and then after Jeremiah, after captivity. Look at what he said 100 plus years before through Isaiah. Isaiah 2, verse 3. "Together, many people shall come and say, 'Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his path. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem.'" So all the truth and integrity and the blessings will come to the nations, not from Baal, where the bride had run, but from Almighty God. And then after now, about 100 years after Jeremiah, God spoke through Zechariah. Zechariah 8:22 and 23, the same theme together. Yes, many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from every language of the nations shall grasp the sleeve of a Jewish man, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Same theme. Who's the true God bride? I am. Who's the one that will keep you near? I am. Who is the one who will build the nations through you? I am. And that's why God also said, fourthly, that she had to swear the nations that would come must give glory to God, not to Baal. That's the last line. Give glory to God. So these nations that would join in, be part of, or the fruit of this relationship between God and his bride, they must give glory to God. A warning. And she was called to admit that. So what do we learn from this? First of all, when you're required to confess your sins, while you're required to confess your sins with your mouth, it is too easy to merely say you're sorry for your sins. You must make a solemn promise. And that's what profession of faith is. That's why when someone comes to that realization and want to claim the promise of God for them that he gave them at their baptism, they say, yeah, I truly promise before God. This is not like you'll help your mother do some work. You don't take an oath for that. But you take an oath when you say, yeah, I really, truly believe in Jesus. I want to be incorporated in fullness into the bride of Jesus Christ. So you have to show that you receive that word by saying that you trust in Jesus. But more than that, if you're sorry for adultery, you have to be faithful to your spouse. If you're sorry for dishonoring your parents, you have to love them and support them. If you are sorry for breaking the Sabbath, you have to fix that by gathering to worship God and stop abusing the Sabbath as a shopping day. In other words, God's election and salvation must never be taken to mean you can live however you want. You want to be in God's house? You want to be part of God's bride? You have to live like God's bride. He's faithful to you. It's a tremendous, there's no greater blessing in this world than to be a part of the body of Christ. But there are also duties that he expects from you. Second, staying close to God is the only way the church will multiply and bring praise to God. And repentance is what brings you together. Same thing is true. There are constant battles and fights within the marriage, likely won't be having any children. And so it is, if God and his bride are opposed to each other, how would they multiply? The bride would only be thinking, it's all about me and what I want. But isn't it amazing when two young people get married and they love each other and they think, we can't stay away from each other, and then suddenly kids come and their focus changes. And they dedicate their lives to helping and caring for those children. The closeness brings blessings and joy. And there's a third lesson. As God used Israel to be a blessing to the nations, so you must be. And the question is, are you a blessing to those who are outside? You heard the judgments that will come upon them. Are you a blessing to them? Are you welcoming the stranger? When a new person comes to a church here, do you avoid them? Now, thankfully, you have a good reputation here, But we must work maintaining and taking care of anyone who comes in the door, that we will take the time to talk to them, to invite them into our houses. What about people on the outside? Do you urge them to repent? Or you think their lives are okay the way they are, apart from God? You see, that's what the good bride does. She promotes her husband's kingdom. That's what God calls you to do. But what about the work of repentance? Now, we've touched on that a little bit, but what about the work of repentance? In order to show repentance, God's people had to break up fallow ground and not sow among thorns. What is that fallow ground? Well, fallow ground was ground that was not plowed up to be planted. The seed that fell the year before was just allowed to grow naturally. And their seed might grow, it just doesn't grow very well. And God is saying here that the Jewish hearts had become hard as fallow ground and needed to be dug up so the soil of their hearts could produce fruits. God wanted his seed to grow in the hearts. Right now, he's saying, you only have scraps of ritual obedience. But if you're going to live together, if you're going to really repent, you have to see it in action. And what about sowing among thorns? Well, that you remember from the parable of the different types of soil. When a plant has all kinds of thorns around it, they would choke the plant from growing. So the good seed of the word would be choked out by worldly cares. In the bride's case here was money. Wanted to be successful financially. But God wanted to see his seed to grow without the encumbrances of the world. The Jews had to set aside their craving for wealth and success and other lusts of life. Things that crowded the word of God, so there was no time to dedicate to let that word grow and bear fruit in your life. You see, the gospel is mostly lived rather than spoken. And if that word is not growing in you, you are not going to be able to reflect that gospel in your life. You know, it's interesting too, because that's exactly what God had told the 10.5 tribes in the north that were taken away by Sargon II in 722 BC. Look at Hosea chapter 10, verse 12. Together, sow for yourselves righteousness, reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord till he comes and rains righteousness on you. Get the heart ready. Dig up the ground so the seed of God's word can penetrate. Then God says another thing. He wants you to break up fallow ground, to not sow among thorns. But also, he said, I want you to circumcise your hearts. And all three of these things are really saying pretty much the same thing. And note, he doesn't say circumcise the body, because they were all circumcised. He said, your heart is not circumcised. Circumcision, of course, to do this to yourself, took courage, because you had to set aside things that you really, really loved. And circumcision of the heart is what God still demands today. His bride then needed to focus on the spirit of the law, not just the letter. Because they all had submitted to circumcision, but the heart wasn't clean. Look at Romans chapter 2, verse 28 and 29 together. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. God wanted hearts that were clean. The heart had to be spiritually receptive and had to be clean. Now, what does circumcision of the heart look like? James 1:21, we say together, "Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls." Instead of laying aside the foreskin of the flesh, he's saying, lay aside filthiness in your life. That's real circumcision. And he wanted his bride to be clean. I remember there were many non-Jews who were not circumcised, but they were circumcised in the heart. The Apostle Paul talked about that. Now, he was happy he was circumcised in his body. But if you read Philippians 3, you will see he talked about the joy, the blessings of having a heart that was circumcised. So let's put this in practical terms. We see these expressions of breaking of fallowed ground and sowing among thorns and circumcising of the heart. What do these things look like in practice? Well, the bride had to remove and destroy all her abominations, those Baals, those idols. She had to clean house. She also had to clean her heart of these idols of wealth. Then she had to welcome the nations. She had to teach the nations. That's the way of multiplying. She had to teach the nations to sing the praises of God. She had to teach the nations to pray. She had to teach the nations of the coming sacrifice of Jesus, using the sacrifices of the day that pointed to the sacrifice of Jesus. This bride had work, but it was good work. It was work that brought peace on earth and goodwill from God. It's a peace that expanded her joy, for more would be the children of the barren woman than the children of the married woman, as the Gentiles were brought into the family of God. And at the same time, this bride had to raise her own children with all this awareness. So it wasn't just looking at others. She had to start from inside. She had to take care of her own children. The king had to rule the people with justice. The priests had to make the sacrifices and constantly point them to the coming Savior. The priests, the prophets had to speak God's truth and guide them and bring them back in the right way. And if the Jews, the Lord says, if you don't do these things, if you are my bride and you don't do these things, which bring all these blessings to you and all this glory to God, I'll burn you with fire. Interesting. Strong language. But brothers and sisters, that's ultimately what happened. What lessons then can we learn from the work of repentance that God expects? Not just speaking, but actions. First of all, living for Jesus does not mean freedom from work. Living for Jesus means you have freedom to work. You were made to work. That's what God did to Adam and Eve. He didn't say, lay down and don't do anything, eat and get fat. He said, go out there and work. Have dominion over the world. You can't grow without work. You have to feed yourself the word of God. You have to show that word to others. You have to speak that word to others. You have to multiply. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 says, together, for the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. In other words, if this is what the Word of God does, eat it regularly. Second, in showing signs of repentance, focus on the spirit of the law rather than the letter of the law, so that you will properly obey. If you focus on the letter of the law, it shows the heart hasn't really been sorry for its sins. The letter of the law means the intention of the law, the broad scope of the law. So when the law says don't murder, it also means in the broad scope of the law, or the intention, don't hate. Don't speak evil. Don't put down. But encourage life. Third, the Jews were rebellious, however, and they rejected Jesus, and many of them were burned. It's interesting that Nebuchadnezzar burned Jerusalem as well, but he didn't do it totally. The Lord gave him a chance to come back after captivity again, and they had 400 plus years to get their lives right, but they didn't. And when Jesus came, the bridegroom himself, they rejected him and jumped as that scarlet harlot that we see pictured in Revelation sitting on the Roman beast's lap, joining with the wicked nations. And that's why in AD 70, the Romans shot fireballs all over Jerusalem and burned it. Why I'm mentioning this in the application, because that's what's going to happen to us unless we wake up too. The fact is, the churches today in the Western world have compromised badly. We've changed even what some of the most basic teachings of God's word. We include into the church those who don't profess faith in Jesus, or those who live however they want. If a church is corrupt, God has no need for it. And it may be that our churches are better and we are doing better than many, but we're just a little part of the church. You have to look at the church as a whole and see how weak the church is today. Where churches are more about fun and what makes people happy and giving people what they want. Where churches don't talk about sin anymore, but about self-esteem and feeling good about yourself. The fires are coming unless we repent. Fourth lesson, don't rely on your baptism. And children especially remember this. And adults, don't rely on your church membership to save you. They're just outward things. God wants you to have baptized hearts, not just baptized bodies. Hearts that have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. Hearts that would live for Him. There are too many traditional Christians, not converted Christians, but people who are Christians by tradition. Do you really believe Jesus died on the cross for your sins? Do you trust Him for your salvation? And many would respond, well, they know the catechism. They know the Bible. They go to church. God wants it to be real in your hearts. Baptism doesn't save you. Church membership doesn't save you. Only the blood of Christ does. Now there's an urgency, our third point. You have to speak when you are really sorry for your sins. Confess your sins on oath. You have to show it by your life, by changing what you have done to do what is right. And now there's an urgency. God called on Jeremiah to blow the trumpet and called Judah to repent. The warning meant that the Babylonian army was ready to pounce on Judah and bring God's justice. And Judah had to get together in unison, showing the corporate nature of God's church, and repent. You see the language, declare in Judah and proclaim in Jerusalem, blow the trumpet, cry, gather together. And then he said a few things, set up the standard. And you think, what does that mean? Well, the standard was like a flag. They would use some symbol to show where people should gather. And when that flag was put up, the people would come together for an important reason. And the Lord is saying, come back toward Zion. Come back to the secure place where you used to be. Confess your sins to me. Take refuge. Get away from danger. And take the time to meet with God and with His people, pouring out your heart to Him. And then more, he's saying, do not delay. Destruction is at your door. Of course, the Jews did not show urgency. They did not do these things, and look at what happened. Look at the account of this in 2 Kings chapter 25, verse 4. Let's read together. Then the city wall was broken through, and all the men of war fled at night by way of the gate between two walls. which was by the king's garden, even though the Chaldeans were still encamped all around against the city. And the king went by way of the plain. The Chaldeans is another name for the Babylonians. They end up having to run away. They didn't listen to God. They didn't gather together urgently and confess their sins and live it. And they had to run away. Now, Nebuchadnezzar is mentioned here by description. Nebuchadnezzar was the Babylonian lion. He managed to get out of the hole he was in. Remember, God says, this enemy of yours is behind these gates. He's in this hole. He's dying to come out. He's raging and roaring to come and attack you. But I'm stopping him. But he's going to come out from that thicket where God had limited him. And he would bring desolation to Judah. And he would destroy the land, the king, and the people. Look at the final account of this in 2 Kings 24, verse 1. Together, in his days, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up, and Jehoiakim became his vassal for 3 years. Then he turned and rebelled against him, which, of course, was the worst thing he could have done. After Jehoiakim, the nation ended, and then Babylon set up a puppet king named Zedekiah. And that eventually went bad as well. They didn't listen. God wanted true repentance. He didn't get it. What can we learn? First of all, live and let live is not a Christian principle. If you let people live in the state they are, when they are apart from God, it is a sentence to them of death. Warn them today, so that they would not be wounded by God. Urgently call them to repent. Second, the physical gathering of God's people is essential. Together you can speak to God and let Him speak to you. Listen to His warning. Let Him feed you. Let Him encourage you. Let Him teach you how to multiply. The closer you are to Him, the more effective you will be for the kingdom. So petition him to help you live as his bride. When you gather, this is where you get the warning too of what happens if you fall short of his demands. If you become a wayward bride who sell herself to others. One more application. Those who are careless about how they live are in mortal danger. That's an individual warning. It's true for the church, but for you too, individually. God is angrier with you than those who know nothing about Him. He expects more from you because you've met Him. You've experienced His love. You know how much He cares for you. You know the wretchedness of the human condition. And he's angrier with a covenant child. And this is why I believe God is angrier with the church now than with the world. It's the church that needs to get its act together. What we see in society, and you'll see this in a couple of sermons later, what you see in society, God could easily bring blessing and safety and protection. You think Putin is anyone hard for God to stop? God could stop his heart with just the thought. Take God's warning. Let's conclude. God wanted his bride to repent using an oath, not just say, but truly mean it. And he wanted her to repent by works. And he wanted her to do so urgently. So, beloved in the Lord, take seriously God's call to repent when you sin. Think about it when you confess your sins every week when we say the prayer together. Urge your children to think seriously about it when you teach them to pray. Call on the North American church to pray and to show her sorrow for her sins. God is not pleased with her now. You should do it now. Don't delay. Don't shame the bridegroom. Live as an honorable bride. And then let that repentance be seen in your life. The wrong things you used to do, don't do them anymore. If you lied, stop. If you treated worship as unimportant, make it important. If stealing was common, make it uncommon. If you frivolously use God's name, use it with respect. If you don't take time in the Word and in prayer privately, start doing so now. This is what will foster your relationship with the bridegroom. This is what will make you and the church productive. And when you start to do these things, this is what will set the tone for revival. You will establish the ground for spiritual and material blessings. Finally, since living apart from God is death, if you want to come close to God so that you can get life, you must ask Him to count Jesus' work, His work on the cross, as your work. Then and only then will you have life. Let us pray. Thank you, Father, for your words. Thank you that you have called us to repent. We see how Israel did not repent and what happened to them. We see Judah that did not repent and what happened to them. Now, Father, help us that the same thing does not happen to us. Awaken us to the danger we are in and how we are robbing you of the honor as the great Savior when we live for the things of this world. May we confess our sins daily to you and live honorably in your sight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.